Romans chapter 15. There are sheets at the back. I hope that you saw them. If you didn't get one, I think there's still some there. And this will sort of guide us through what we're going to talk about today. Romans chapter 15, we'll read the chapter. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, these shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel of Christ, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. There's really about four different sections in this chapter. One is a continuation of what we heard 2 weeks ago from Brother McCammon in the first part, verses 1 to 7. And then we have from verses 8 to 13 an emphasis on the role that the Gentiles will play in praising God in a future day. But this also comes back and has relevance to the discussion in the first part of the chapter. And then Paul goes to a discussion of his own ministry and how he has been advancing the purposes of God. And we hopefully will get to the end of section 3 today. We'll see how the time goes. And then the fourth section deals with Paul's plans for the future and his desires for prayer. And if we don't get that finished today, Brother Keith Ronald, who's taking the meeting next week, said, has agreed to sort of cover that part of it. So thank you, Keith. Paul referred to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. He had a special calling, a special purpose. And we've been through the background a number of times in one way or another in Romans here, but just a few salient points about it, that Paul was bringing the gospel to the Gentile world. And he was doing this because God had given him this calling, made it very clear to him that he was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul left the comfortable place of Jerusalem, and he went out to various cities. Perhaps the language is a difficulty. Perhaps the circumstances was a difficulty in those countries. Perhaps the customs were difficult. There were things that he hadn't been exposed to, but he knew that his calling was to preach the gospel, and it didn't matter what country he went to, that was his purpose, and that was what he committed himself to doing. The timing of this letter is interesting too, because Paul has just completed, or was just about to complete, his preaching in the area of Greece. And he seemed to be writing this from the city of Corinth. And he has received a large collection of money, and it's his purpose to go to Jerusalem and to take this offering to Jerusalem. Now, that was a bit of a challenge because according to Mr. Bruce and his writings about this time, the people in Jerusalem had started to become a little bit wary of Paul. Paul had come earlier, and they had reached an agreement as to what the Gentiles were responsible for. The Judaizers, or the people who wanted to promote the Jewish scruples, the Jewish way of doing things, they had agreed to accept what had been put on the table, and so they came to this agreement. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from the strangled, and from fornication. And so, in spite of the Jewish insistence, the people who were steeped in the Jewish religion and they didn't want to change, even though a new covenant had been brought in, the Gentiles were given freedom except for a few specific things, things offered to idols, the things that were strangled, the partaking of blood, and the practices of fornication, which were quite common amongst the Gentiles and were not appropriate for an assembly of God, not appropriate for Christians. And so the agreement was this, but it seemed that some of the Jews weren't entirely happy with this, and they kind of pointed the finger at Paul and maybe thought that Paul was a problem, and particularly those who were the Judaizers, or the ones who were trying to insert as much of the old Judaism into the Christian practices as they could. These are the people who would come after Paul, and they would stir up trouble in the cities that Paul went to preach to. These were the people who tried to get the people who are Jewish to go against Paul and not support him in his work. And so Paul is fully aware that there is this sentiment that's there, and he wants to go to Jerusalem, and he wants to make sure that sentiment is put to rest, and the Gentiles can have full confidence that they are accepted and respected by their brethren fully and completely. So that's the timing. But now he's writing to Rome. And Rome was a capital city. It was the capital of the empire. I don't know if you've ever been to an assembly that's in a capital city. I've had the opportunity to be in assemblies in several capital cities. And sometimes there will be people who come in who are quite high ranking in human terms. I remember, I wasn't when I was in Ottawa, but there was an ambassador who was once a member of the fellowship there in Ottawa. He'd come from some other country, but he was a believer. He was in fellowship in the assembly in the country that he came from, and he fellowshipped amongst the believers. So Rome had people of all levels and categories of society from all different countries. It had people who had come from Jerusalem. They had got out of the area of Jerusalem. They'd gone to Rome. It had people from different parts of the world. It had Gentile believers and Jewish believers. And there were the temptations to have divisions and to look down upon each other and to have some who were promoting this thing or that thing and have the Judaizers have influence there. And so Paul is writing to the Romans because that little assembly in Rome could be an example of how unity could be built to worship and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted to see unity mark that assembly in Rome. So this would fulfill the purposes of God if that assembly would function in unity, because that was God's intention for humankind, was that as one, they would worship their Creator, the God of heaven. And as one, they would worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words that are spoken here, we can examine our hearts with, because God's still looking for unity in the companies of His people. And He's looking for unity in the Parkview Avenue Gospel Hall. And amongst the saints that gather here. And the principles that he gives for unity that we find here in Romans 15 are principles that are still good for today. And we can apply them today. Now, if we're going to have unity, it has to be based on doctrine. And so he's given much of this epistle to teaching doctrine. Because if we don't have the doctrine correct, then we'll never have a basis for unity. And if we don't practice the doctrine, then unity will never result. So it's important to understand these great principles that he's brought before us, like the righteousness of God, like the relationship that we can have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that those doctrines be the basis for understanding how we relate to each other and understanding our relationship with God. So let's look at the things that he has to say then, and Brother McCammon started on this 2 weeks ago, but he focused on chapter 14 a lot, where we have meat and drink and the issues of one partaking of something that the other one is offended by, and how to deal with that. And it seems now as we come into chapter 15, he has generalized that. In verse 1 he says, "We that are strong..." That is, we who have liberty in Christ, we don't have all the constraints of a past life with past teaching about having to not take a particular type of meat or to observe a particular day or to observe a particular celebration. We don't have to follow that. We're free from that. We've never been taught that. It's never put a constraint on us. But then there are others in the assembly who have certain weaknesses, or it's referred to as infirmities here, because not a physical weakness, but a weakness because they have been taught certain things, and for them, when they have something done or they observe another believer doing it, it gives them a bad conscience. And so they can't worship and they can't serve in the way in which they would like. And so he says that those of us who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak, those who have reservations about certain things, and not to please ourselves. So the Christians could go ahead and, for example, do certain things, maybe not observe a certain day, there would be nothing wrong with that. But these Christians who had certain scruples about it, they would say, well, look at them, and we're going to break bread with them on Sunday morning, and how's this going to work? And we have to serve with them, and we don't agree with the way in which they're doing things. Well, how do they resolve that? Well, the ones who are strong, the ones who understand their freedom in Christ, are to kind of take a step back and say, well, okay, if others aren't ready to accept that, we'll understand their scruples, we'll constrain our behavior, and we'll constrain what we do and what we say in order that those who are weaker will be edified, with a view that over time they will come to fully understand the freedom that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this wasn't necessarily a way of the weak controlling the strong, if you like, but it was a way of them functioning together until they grew to the same level of maturity and understanding in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says then, we're not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So they were to look around the assembly, and they were to look at where there were needs and what they could do to edify the other believers. Now, wouldn't that be nice in an assembly if we took the time to look around and look at the needs of others and say, how can we build that brother or that sister up? What can we do to support that brother or sister and make them stronger in Christ? Maybe it's ministry of the Word of God. Maybe it's a word of encouragement on the side or a word of instruction. Maybe it's a helping hand. Maybe there's some difficulty in the brother or sister needs some help, and by simply showing the love of Christ, we can edify them, build them up in their faith towards the Lord. And he's saying to them, don't please yourself, but look upon others to please them. And then he gives the example, for even Christ pleased not himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here upon earth, as we've been thinking this morning, gave himself fully and entirely for others. His life was devoted to doing things for others. His death was devoted to bearing the sins of others. He gave himself. And as the Father looked upon him, the Father was pleased. But the Lord also gave himself for the Father. And the particular quotation we have here, the reproaches of them that reproached me, that reproached thee rather, fell upon me, goes back to a verse that we have in the Psalms here. I'm just trying to find a reference to it. That he was the one in Psalm 69, verse 9. He went into the Father's house, you'll remember, the temple, and it was full of those who were selling things. And so it says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. He stood for what was righteous. He stood for what was correct, and he threw out the money changers. He stood for the righteousness of God. It wasn't a popular thing. He knew it wasn't going to be a popular thing, but he stood for the righteousness of God. And so that's something that we have to be committed to as well. All of us are brought into situations where we have to stand for righteousness, or we close our eyes and kind of let it go by. And we know that if we stand for righteousness, that It's not going to be popular. There'll be some people who complain about it. But yet that's what a Christian testimony demands. And sometimes I speak to my own heart here that we need courage to stand for what is right. And when we do, the Lord will bless us for it, even though it might bring reproach for his name. Then he says in verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, some of the things that were scruples for the weak, if you like, were things that they had learnt as interpretations of Old Testament scriptures, because some of the Old Testament scriptures dealt with some procedures. And so it may have been that some of the Gentiles might have said, well, that's part of the old economy. The Old Testament tells us about things that aren't relevant to the New Covenant. That's the Jewish way of living. We're under a new law now. But Paul's writing and saying, no, all scripture is important. The whole Old Testament has scriptures that are for our learning, are principles that we need to follow and we need to practice. And so they're given so that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So the scriptures give us patience. Patience to suffer, patience to endure when things are difficult and circumstances are hard, patience to move forward, even when it seems like there are barriers and obstacles. If the Lord is leading in a particular direction, that we would have patience to follow on the path that he has led us to. And the comfort of the scripture gives us the confidence that we are in God's path and that we can be assured of his blessing independent of the immediate circumstances that we're in. And the final thing is that we might have hope. That is, we would look forward to things that are hopeful. And so, in order to reach this unity, we have to rely on the scriptures, because the scriptures are the basis. And then the second thing that's supportive of this is the God of patience and consolation. It's the God of the patience and of the consolation, I understand from the original. And God has got the same characteristics here that he's reaching out to believers with as the scriptures themselves. So they're one. The patience and comfort, the patience and consolation are one and the same in terms of providing support to the Christian who is living for God. And it's brought to us according to Christ Jesus. Remember, Christ was the one who was ready to humble himself. And we're told in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're called to be like-minded one toward another. How does that come? It comes through having the mind of Christ. That mind which was ready to take the low place, to be humble and to do the small thing, the thing that would bring no satisfaction to self. It would, in a sense, it would be to serve others fully and completely. He did it. He did it to please the Father. He did it because he knew that it would bring glory to the Father. And it's for us to be like-minded as Christ was, ready to do those things which will bring glory to the Father and not bring glory or comfort to self. And then he goes on to say that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting that he says that we are to be of one mind and then one mouth. If we have the same mind, then we're going to be speaking the same things. And when it comes to having an appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and having the same mind with respect to that, then we'll speak the same things about him. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be in a worship meeting and everyone had the same mind about Christ and everyone had the same mouth? They spoke of him, the different facets of his being. And we're thankful for our remembrance meetings here in Parkview. But it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we all had that same desire to know more of Him and to appreciate Him and to be able to worship Him as He would desire. One mind, one mouth. You know, the mouth is spoken of in different places here in Romans. In chapter 3, verse 14, these Gentiles had mouths full of cursing and bitterness. But when we come to chapter 7 and verse 19, their mouths were stopped. Stopped because the righteousness of God was seen. They were condemned in themselves. And by the time we get to chapter 10, verse 8, they'd confessed the Lord Jesus with their mouth. They'd become saved. They'd become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the purpose was that their minds and their mouths would be used to glorify God. What a tremendous change had taken place. They'd gone from having mouths that were full of cursing and bitterness, and now their mouths were glorifying God. That's the grace of God. And that's what He wants to do for each one of us. He wants us to glorify God through Him and our worship of Him. Now let's come to the second part now, as He speaks of how He has brought the gospel to the Gentiles. But before that, we'll look at verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now this has to do with a family relationship, a relationship within the assembly, where brethren and sisters were to not be bothered by those scruples, but to be ready to receive everyone, and to treat everyone without bias, to treat them equally, and to have that same openness and friendship towards them. He says, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. We're to show how Christ has received us and made us one with Himself by our attitudes to each other. Do we do that? There's something that this verse doesn't mean. And I am sorry to relate a personal experience here, but when I was much younger than I am now, I was in an assembly which was very small, and it fell to me to do things that normally people of that age would not do. And one of them was to write a letter of commendation. So I wrote a letter of commendation for somebody who was traveling to another assembly, and I looked up this verse, and I thought, wow, this is a nice verse for somebody who's going to another assembly. And I wrote this verse down at the bottom of the letter. So about 2 weeks later, I happened to go to that assembly myself. And an older brother pulled me aside and said, who writes the letters at your assembly? And I said, well, I have been recently. And he said, well, you know that verse that's at the bottom of the letter? That really doesn't apply to reception in assemblies. And you should look at that verse. And so I did. And he was right. This wasn't to do with reception into assemblies, because if it was, we'd receive everybody who came. There would be no difference. And so when it says receive ye one another, it's not assembly reception that's in view here. So what is assembly reception? Maybe I just digress on this for a minute, just to make sure that everybody understands. When you come to an assembly and you want to be part of that assembly fellowship, the first thing is you should be saved and born again. Secondly, you should be baptized. Thirdly, you should be living before the Lord in a way that's pleasing to Him, and so that people will see from your life that you're a testimony for the Lord. And if you look at the assembly and you say, yeah, that's the place I want to be. I have the same thoughts as these people have. I appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ the same way as these people do. And if the people in the assembly think, well, there's somebody who is a nice Christian, it would be nice to see them as part of the assembly, then the way is open. So reception into the assembly. That's the basis of reception, is that the beliefs and the practices of the person are such that they can be part of that fellowship. And they can be received by that fellowship. And if there are any in the meeting and you're wondering about assembly fellowship, There is a path to reception, and it is a path of obedience, and it's a path of living for the Lord. And when that's true of you, then you can go forward to the elders and discuss with the elders the possibility of coming in to the assembly fellowship. So let's move on now to verse 9. He says, verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the Father." The Lord Jesus Christ came to be a servant, came to be a minister, to show the promises of God to Israel were going to be fulfilled. He came as a Messiah, and he met every criteria through his life and through the chronology of his genealogy, rather. In coming into this world, he met every criteria that had been established for the Messiah. There could be no question, he was the Messiah. The mighty miracles that he did, they were fulfillments of the prophecies. There was no reason for him not to be accepted as the Messiah. He was the one who was a minister to the Jewish people. That's what the circumcision refers to confirm those promises made throughout the Old Testament. But Scripture tells us he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to them as a Messiah, and they wouldn't receive him. They didn't accept him as the Messiah. They were thinking the Messiah must be somebody else. The Messiah couldn't come in such a humble way. The Messiah must be somebody else. It can't be the Lord Jesus Christ. So they turned away from him. And yet, this is a perfect past tense. Jesus Christ became a minister of the circumcision. He continues to be the one who will be the Messiah for Israel. Even though Israel rejects him now, he's going to be the Messiah in a future day. And so we have here that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was focused on the Jews, they rejected him. And so the call went out to individuals, individual Jewish people, and they became believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, became part of the Church of God. They weren't saved because they were Jewish. They were saved because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel went out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were saved because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Millions of them didn't, but those who believed were saved. And so the Jewish people and the Gentile people who were believers were brought into the bride of Christ, and throughout all eternity in heaven, they're going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So can you see where Paul's argument takes us here? That here is the assembly at Rome. There are Jewish believers and there are Gentile believers. The Jewish believers have certain scruples. The Gentile believers don't have that background. And they are to come together in unity to serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's saying, you might have difficulty doing this now, but look at the future. Look at the millennium. Look at the eternity that's coming before us. Jew and Gentile are going to be one in the bride of Christ, serving and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he takes them through four specific references in the Old Testament, which show the role that the Gentiles will have in the worship of God. A worship which shouldn't just start when we get to heaven, but a worship that should be taking place even now and should be taking place to these that he's writing to in Rome in their midst. He's saying in verse 9 that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And so the Gentiles are going to be caused to glorify God for his mercy. Mercy to them and mercy to the Jewish people. This is written to written by David. David had just escaped Saul, and he's praising God, and he's telling those around him about what a wonderful thing God has done, how merciful God is. And who's he talking to? He's not talking to Jewish people. He's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to heathens, it says in the book of Psalms. And yet, They're all praising God for the wonderful mercy that David has experienced in escaping death at the hand of Saul. Verse 10, this takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Those of us who are at Mitchell a couple of weeks ago heard a nice exposition of this. But one of the last things that Moses says, in fact, it's his last words before the song is handed over and before he goes up the mountain to die, he says, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." And so it's a call for the nations to worship God for what God will do through Israel and what God will do for the nations. And then again in verse 11 he says, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." He's going back to Psalm 117, the chapter of two verses that's in the middle of the Bible. It's where the middle of the Bible parts. And there's no bigotry here between the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentiles and the Jews will laud God and praise him. And then in verse 12, he looks forward to another millennial scene, that there'll be a root of Jesse. He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. The Gentiles will willingly submit themselves to the one who is the ruler of the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will honor him. And so he's saying that in a future day, Jew and Gentile are going to be united in worshiping God in heaven, and they're going to be united on earth in worshiping God during the millennium. So why shouldn't they be united in time, in the assembly where God is present, in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? And they can be united if they will follow the principle of that the Lord Jesus Christ established, of looking to others first, of being like-minded, of having the mind of Christ within us. Then he says in verse 12, it's like a prayer as he's come to the end of this section, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." It's a different title here. In verse 5, it was the God of patience. It was the God of consolation. Here in verse 13, it's the God of hope. And if we go down to verse 33 at the end of the chapter, it's the God of peace. We have four different attributes of God or revelations of God made. And he's saying the God of hope, and this is not just a hope that we hope something will happen, but we have no evidence or no reason to believe it might happen. We're just hoping. This is a hope which is founded in the reality and the faithfulness of God that will surely come to pass. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Wonderful to be around Christians which are full of joy. Wonderful to be around Christians who are full of peace. They don't want things. They don't demand things. They're happy with what they have. They're happy with who they are. They're full of peace. And they're full of joy. He says, that's the way the God of hope can make you, that you'd be filled to overflowing with joy and peace through your believing, and as a result, you'd abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This isn't joy and hope that comes because you try to be joyful, you try to be peaceful. This is a joy and hope that comes because the Spirit of God works in your life and fills you with joy and hope. And when our faith is in God and our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it allows the Spirit of God to have control of our lives and to shape our personalities so that we'll bring glory to him. Perhaps we'll just quickly introduce the next section, and probably, Brother Keith, you're going to have to finish this off. But he says that he's persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now he's writing to them, and He's never been in Rome, at least I don't think so. And he's writing to them, and he's being critical in some ways. He's making some assumptions about how things are in Rome. Probably he's had some words about from others about how conditions are in Rome. But he hasn't been there himself. And he's kind of saying by way of explanation, now I'm not saying these things because I don't think you have the capability of dealing with situations yourselves. He's saying the opposite. He's saying, I'm persuaded that you are full of goodness. That is, you want what is good for the assembly. You want what is good to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. You want what is good for each believer in your company. You want that. You're predisposed, because you're saved, towards wanting what is good for others. So you're full of goodness, and you're full of knowledge. You have an understanding of the Scriptures. You have an understanding of what's right. And I've given you all this doctrine. It's not because it's all completely new to you. You have an understanding of that. But what you need to do is you need to start to admonish one another. You need to start to teach one another. Make use of that knowledge. Teach each other in a way which relies upon your goodness and your desire to upbuild each other and your love and compassion for each other. And when you do, you'll be able to rectify the problems yourselves. But then in verse 15 he says, I've written the more boldly because I know you're capable of these things, but I want to put you in mind, I want to bring to your remembrance the things that the Lord has taught from his doctrine and how that is to influence your life. I want you to be mindful of it, because it's possible that we know these truths, but we don't put them into practice because we don't have them in the forefront of our consciousness. Maybe years go by and we don't hear ministry on a particular topic. And so it becomes a little bit rusty, and it doesn't really affect our judgment and how we look at particular situations. And so we have to be put in remembrance from time to time from the Scriptures as to the teachings on these principles. And that's what Paul is doing, putting them in mind because of the grace that's given to him. That's what his role is. That's what he's been called to do, is to teach the Gentiles, to promote the oneness of the body of Christ. And he's doing that by bringing before them these doctrines that he's brought before them in the first part of the book, to bring together their understanding so that they might submit to the direction and guidance of the Lord, and that they might be one in Christ and glorify him.